take a look at that passage now. Before we do, let's pray and ask God for his help to look at his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you have spoken to us clearly. Lord, please help us to understand your word. Help us not be distracted by the things around us, but help us to focus, to open our ears and our heart, that we might hear your voice and that you might challenge and change us so that we can be more like your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen. I want you to imagine that you've just bought yourself a new home. Now, that should be quite fresh in the memory of a number of us. But you'll be very pleased to know that all the paperwork has already gone through and it's a done deal. So there's no more waiting. The house itself is a little bit of a fixer-upper, but you bought it strangely because of its beautiful, well-cared-for garden. Lush shrubs, huge shade providing trees, colourful flowers of every kind. It was the middle of spring when you viewed the property, and the garden was just simply magical. You can just imagine summer barbecues with your friends, children playing in the backyard, and quiet evenings just enjoying the view on the porch. Today is exciting because it's moving in day. The agent has just dropped off the front door key, and so you rush to the car and you drive down to your new house. You stop outside and your mouth just drops. In the 8 agonizing months it took to sort out the paperwork, the gardening company has failed to turn up. The once beautiful garden is now in total disrepair. There are weeds everywhere, and the grass is as high as your knees, and there are just brambles and stuff just going crazy in this once beautiful garden. As you sit there in your car, you're kind of paralyzed with disbelief, looking at the mess that was once your beautiful front garden. A passerby says, "You're the new owners. Good luck." I want us to keep this situation in mind as we come to our second installment of our series in 1 Timothy. About 15 years before, the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to Timothy, his ministry partner. Paul planted a church in the city of Ephesus. Paul spent a few years there teaching and preaching the gospel. The church was built on the gospel and had its foundation in Christ. But as we see in the book of Revelation, this Ephesian church had lost its first love for Christ and was distracted by false teaching. False teaching that focused on knowledge and the law. Knowledge and law aren't bad things themselves, but the Ephesians were majoring on these minor issues instead of focusing on Christ. So Paul sends Timothy, his trusted friend and ministry partner, to sort out the mess caused by these false teachers. It's what we read in chapter 1, verse 1. We're told who the author is, who the main recipient is. Remember that it was meant for Timothy, but also for the Ephesian church to read over his shoulder. And also tells us why the letter was written. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. And it says this: "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God, our Saviour, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. To Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus, so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. And so in those opening verses, we're told that the letter is from Paul, that it's to Timothy, and it is to silence false teachers. And the problem is urgent because the false teaching was causing quarrels among God's people, which caused some of them to wander from the faith. Our passage last week ended with Paul speaking about the false teachers in verse 7. And he had this to say, they want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. They wanted to be teachers of the law, but they didn't even know the law they wanted to teach or how to use it properly. So in today's passage, Paul is going to show them how to use the law properly, what really matters, and what needs to be done. First, Paul is going to show us how to use the law properly by showing us that God's law exposes our sin. God's law opposes our sin. Let's read from verse 8. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for adulterers and perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. The law that Paul refers to here is basically, but not limited, to the Ten Commandments. It's all of God's Old Testament law, reimagined through the lens of God's grace received through Jesus. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. And that's true for most things, isn't it? A pencil sharpener is good and helpful when we use it properly to sharpen pencils. But it's not so good when it's used improperly for little fingers. That might make you squirm a bit, and this might make some of the musicians squirm a bit. Someone told me recently how, as a child, they were given a really, really expensive violin. And him not being interested in learning to play violin was very much interested in learning to play cricket. And so he used the precious instrument as a cricket bat. It was obviously not any good at being a cricket bat because it wasn't being used properly. And Paul says the law is good if it is used properly. The problem, Paul is saying, doesn't lie with the law, but the improper use of the law by the false teachers. Paul wants to be clear. Just because those wanting to be teachers of the law weren't using it correctly doesn't mean that the law is bad. The law is good if we use it properly, if it is used for its designed purpose. The same with the pencil sharpener, the same with the violin. Here Paul wants us to see the proper use of the law is to expose our sin. Take a look at verse 9. We also know that law is made not for the righteous. And we could sum up the rest of verses 9 and 10 as this, not for the righteous, but for sinners. But Paul goes on to give some examples of sinners. But for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for adulterers and perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. We don't have time to go into each sin that Paul lists here, except that we need to see that they're all listed together. None is any worse than any of the others. They're all just lumped together. And note too that Paul pretty much covers all the Ten Commandments, and it's very likely that he is implying all ten, and in the same way that Jesus did on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5-7. Applied correctly, Paul is saying we are all unrighteous, and we all need to have our sin exposed so that we will all lean on the grace of Jesus. But instead of using the law to convict outsiders of their sinfulness, these teachers were using it to impose legalism on Christians. Instead of showing how the law relates to Jesus' two great commands, that to love God and to love our neighbors, it was being used as a tool to build knowledge for knowledge's sake and remained unapplied to their lives. It was all about do and no. That's K-N-O-W. It had become the meaningless talk of chapter 1, verse 6, rather than a way of exposing our need for grace. Now, historically, Christians have seen three main uses of the law. That is to expose and convict believers, unbelievers of sin, and in this way lead them as sinners to the Lord Jesus. And secondly, to restrain sin within society. And then thirdly, to shape believers. Believers already saved by grace, to live lives that are pleasing to God. Now, the false teachers were doing none of this. And Paul wants us to focus on the first. The law exposes sin. I think often as evangelicals, we can also get the focus wrong. We study the Bible as the New Testament equivalent of the law in Paul's time. But we don't always apply the Bible to point others and each other and ourselves to our need of a Savior and to the grace of our Lord Jesus. All too often, a home group can become about what we know as we show off our Bible knowledge and how many cross-references we can come up with, and less about what really, really matters. And that is helping one another grow in our faith. So the next time you want to answer a question at home group, maybe ask yourself, will my answer most benefit the group or my ego? Will my answer most benefit the group or my ego? Now, with all the debate going on about test kits for the coronavirus, it actually makes for a good illustration. See, the law is to function like a test. The coronavirus test kit will expose and only expose that you have COVID-19. The test itself cannot help you once it has revealed your result. And in the same way, the law is a test which exposes our sin. It says, look, you too have the disease of sin. Our inability to keep the law exposes our sin. The law tells us the symptoms and gives us the diagnosis. It exposes our sin as it shows our inability to keep it. That's the diagnosis. Here's Dr. Paul's prescribed medicine. And it's this: Christ's mercy saves us sinners. That's the second thing I want us to see this evening. Christ's mercy saves us sinners. And we see this in verses 12-17. And Paul uses his own story to make the point. He uses his testimony. Now, it's not the point of the passage, but it is a good reminder that sharing our own testimony is is one way of sharing the gospel with others. It's a great way to make a bridge to a clearer presentation of the gospel. And the best part about it is that nobody can argue with you because it's your story. And people these days love listening to stories. Firstly, what Paul does in verse 12 is thanks Jesus for appointing him to his service. Take a look at verse 12. Paul says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. Secondly, Christ appoints Paul, even though Paul himself was a sinner. And Paul shows us what he was like before taking the medicine. Take a look at verse 13. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. Paul wants us to see that he is a great sinner. Later on, he'll describe himself as the worst of sinners. And Paul's point is this. If Jesus' grace is good enough for me, the Apostle Paul, then it's good enough for you. Look what I was like before I became a follower of Jesus. I was the worst of sinners. Paul wants us to know that Jesus' grace is good enough for you. You can't be too bad for grace. Jesus' grace is deeper than any sin. And then in verse 14, Paul reveals his medicine. The grace of our Lord Jesus was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. He has a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Verse 14 is just amazing. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. It's speaking of Jesus' grace coming on us in excess, overflowing. It's like you're coming to Jesus holding a thimble representing your sin. And you're asking him to fill it with his grace. Well, firstly, you need to go back to the first part of our passage this morning and see that your sins are way more than what could be contained in a thimble. But then Jesus looks at your little thimble and he motions for somebody to bring something. That someone is a tip truck driver. And he reverses his heavy-duty, grace-filled tip truck right up to you. It's making the warning noises as it's coming closer. Beep, beep, beep. Or probably a little bit louder than peeps, actually. And it starts to tip God's grace onto you. And you're covered head to toe in God's grace. You're standing there and this little thimble is full and you're just dripping in God's grace. You have received his grace and his mercy. You just can't believe the abundant grace of Jesus. And Jesus is standing there and he smiles and you laugh with joy as you see there is a queue of tip trucks all lined up, all filled with his grace coming to you. There's more coming. That's the grace our Lord abundantly pours on us. Verse 15 is a brilliant summary of the gospel. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Other than saying it's a great summary for the gospel, as it tells us who Jesus is, what he did, and why he did it, we're not going to say any more, because we're going to take a look at it next week and use it as an opportunity for us to invite someone to join our streaming service, just like you might invite someone to church. Only this time you aren't limited by transport or location. You can invite anybody from anywhere in the world, and we'll present the gospel clearly. It's a great opportunity. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's great news. And then verse 16. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. And then Paul can't contain himself any longer, and he bursts out in praise. The grace of Jesus is just too amazing for him. You can sense the growing excitement as Paul tells his story, and then can't restrain himself any longer. And he responds rightly in praising God in verse 17. He says this: "Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Paul says, look what I was. Look what God has done. Look what I am now. And Paul says, now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And so Paul takes a deep breath, straightens out his tunic, and gets back to his command to Timothy to silence false teaching by telling him our third point this evening, that he must fight for the faith. Timothy must fight for the faith. We must fight for the faith. If you find yourself on holiday, strolling along a beach in Cornwall, you'll find all the usual seaside trinkets, shells, stones, and sand, and seaweed. You might even find some diving flippers, or a life preserver, or a spear gun, or octopi, or flowers, or dragons. It all started in 1997, when in February a rogue wave hit a cargo ship while it was 20 miles off Land's End. The ship stayed afloat, but some of its cargo, however, 62 shipping containers, were thrown overboard as the ship pitched. And one of these containers contained Lego, tons of Lego, and many of them, funnily enough, had a sea theme. And 4.7 million pieces of Lego sank to the bottom of the sea. But clearly lots of it escaped the container and made its way to the Cornwall coast. As of last year, 22 years later, people still find degraded bits of Lego washing up onto the beach. That's hardly a shipwreck, but 61 containers were lost in total at huge expense. And Paul uses the image of a shipwreck to instruct Timothy to fight for the faith. Paul says this in verse 18, Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them you may fight the good fight, holding on to faith and a good conscience. Some have rejected these, and so have shipwrecked their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. Paul comes back to his reason for writing, that is, silencing the false teachers. And he says here that silencing them is going to be a fight. It's a good fight, not because fighting is good, but because the cause is good. It's worth fighting for. Fight for it, Timothy. Get in the ring. Put on your gloves. Some people love to fight, and they'll fight to argue about anything and everything. The false teachers were, through their false teaching, causing quarrels among God's people, the church. And Paul says to Timothy, stop the infighting by fighting the good fight. The fight for people's faith in the Lord Jesus. Or otherwise they're going to shipwreck their faith. Paul knew shipwrecks well. In 2 Corinthians, he tells us that he was shipwrecked 3 times. Shipwrecks can be devastating. Ships and cargo lost. Lives lost. If Paul were writing today, he'd say that some had written off their faith like a motor car in a road accident. No repairs. Just take it to the scrap heap. False teaching is having the effect of shipwrecking, of writing off the faith of those in God's church. That is unacceptable. Silence the false teaching, Paul says. And so Paul gives Timothy one example of how to silence them. And it's a drastic measure, because drastic times call for drastic measures. Verse 20. Among the false teachers are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. Paul is saying that they need to be removed from the church. They need to be removed so that others are kept from shipwrecking their faith. It's really hard, but it must be done to protect the faith of others. When all they see is infighting, and when they are led to rules and knowledge, they're led away from Jesus, and so their faith is shipwrecked. And so Paul says, no, silence them, exclude them. But Paul is not callous and heartless. He cares for the false teachers, as does God. They're handed over to Satan for not for retribution, but for remedial purposes. Did you see that in verse 20? Let's take another look. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. See, they're excluded from the church so that they may be taught not to blaspheme. Excluded is such a better way of putting it than kicked out. Kicked out implies no return. But once they have learned, they can come back. But they must learn. These last few verses of chapter 1 completes the call of verse 3 for Timothy to deal with the problem of false teachers and to fully engage in the spiritual battle that will result. See, where do you need to gently fight for the faith? Well, you need to major on the major issue, on the Lord Jesus. Minor on the minor issues. Don't be distracted from Jesus by minor issues, by small, insignificant things. And don't major on the minors. I want us to go back quickly to the pavement where you're standing, looking at your messy garden. In the first few verses, in verses 8 to 11 that we looked at this evening, we learned that the law exposes sin. In our garden, that means we must get rid of the weeds. We can see the weeds, they've been identified, and we need to get rid of them. In verses 12 to 17, we were reminded that it's Christ's mercy that saves sinners. And in our garden, it's like looking at a beautiful flower and marveling it and being reminded of what the garden could look like. The beautiful flower reminds you to weed the garden diligently. And as the last few verses, 18 to 20, tell us that we need to fire the gardener. We need to exclude those false teachers. It's that important. Paul wants us to hold on to and be excited by the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus. Because it is. Because he is.